August 16th, isn't it? I feel like the day is done, whereas in August, I feel like we're just getting a good start. We're going to continue our study this evening of the things that God does not know. Again, we're not challenging his omniscience, but just looking at some things by their very nature that God doesn't know. I don't propose that this is an exhaustive list, but these are some things that came to my mind and I thought it would be beneficial for us to study. Adding to what we did this morning, the first point this evening is God doesn't know any way to deal with sin except through his Son. We cannot save ourselves by our own goodness, no matter how good we live. We certainly see that in the Bible. We, for example, in Acts 10 and 11, see the example of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that if there was ever a good moral man, it was Cornelius, because his alms and his prayers and so forth came up to God's throne, and even the angel of God told him that was the case. But a good moral life is not enough. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." So our works of righteousness are not enough. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes, "When the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." There's certainly things that we must do insofar as acts of obedience are concerned, and he points that out here in this chapter, but this is something that God has deemed that we will do, not something that we have come up on our own. He says that we have to go through this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I think what he's talking about there is simply baptism. We must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We need to be born again of water and the Spirit. Why is that the case? Turn over to Galatians 3, and we can see that very clearly. In Galatians, the people that Paul's writing to had a big problem. They were trying to be justified by the works of the law of Moses. And of course, that is the main of the entire epistle. In chapter 3, Paul tells them in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Well, how is that the case, Paul? Because verse 27, this is the why, "as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So we must put on Christ to deal with sin, because salvation is found only in Christ. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that bear that out. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul said that he endured all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is, notice, in Christ Jesus. Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12 that salvation couldn't be found in any other name than the name of Christ. Jesus himself made a very stark statement in John 14 and verse 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So where does that leave the Muslim? He doesn't come to Christ. He doesn't even believe that Christ was the Son of God. What about the Buddhist? He has no concept of Christ. In fact, they don't even have much of a concept of sin. What about the Jew? They rejected Christ. And we could just go on down the list. Anyone who has not obeyed Christ, anyone who is not in Christ through faith, and that faith leads them to obey God in baptism, is lost, L-O-S-T. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So in this regard, Christianity, true Christianity, is an exclusive and intolerant religion, much different than the Christianity that is preached by many today. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I know one of the people that we converted in Michigan, his family was Catholic, had been Catholic for many years. He had been very prominent in the local Catholic church. His wife still is. But one time they were having a lesson there in the Catholic church, and the priest or whoever was giving this lesson was making the point that the Jews could be saved outside of Christ. And of course, that is not true, but that's what the Catholic church believes today. And that was kind of the straw, if you will, that broke the camel's back for him, that, after that, he went up and, pointed out some passages from the Bible, but that didn't carry any weight. So to preach a message like that today is certainly politically correct. You know, everybody's going to heaven. We're just traveling different roads is kind of the catch-all phrase for most religious people today. But our preaching and teaching must be distinctive. It must be that exclusive and intolerant message that the Lord himself preached. You'll die in your sins if you don't believe I am he. Who said that? Well, that was Jesus Christ himself. This morning we pointed out Galatians 1, 6 to 9 about preaching another gospel. And when we preach a gospel that, minimizes Christ, says there's other roads to salvation, then we're preaching an accursed gospel. And after talking about those accursed gospels, Paul in verse 10 of that same chapter said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" Well, that's what political correctness is all about, pleasing men before pleasing God. Paul went on to say in that verse, "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So we have to preach the word, because truly the time will come and people will not endure sound doctrine, and certainly that's the case with many today. Well, another thing that God does not know, he does not know any way to get the gospel to the world except through us. We talked about the power of the gospel this morning. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. But without us, the gospel has no power, because we're the ones that God expects to take the gospel to the world. In Romans 10 and verse 14, Paul writes, "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How will sinners call on a God whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him and whom they have not heard? Without the preaching of the gospel, that's impossible. And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, in that regard, God did not leave the preaching of the gospel solely to men that are gospel preachers. Gospel preachers are important, and they need to be out there doing their job. They need to fulfill their ministry, as Paul instructed Timothy. But all of us as Christians are gospel preachers in a sense. Remember back in Acts chapter 8, we have all of this persecution that's going on. Acts chapter 7, we have the stoning of Stephen taking place. And then we have Saul breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples. And they were scattered from Jerusalem. But what did they do? They just go hide in a cave somewhere and do nothing? Acts 8 and verse 1 says, "Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And he's talking about Christians in general. All of them spread the gospel message. So when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to spreading the gospel of Christ, we don't need some grandiose plan with a centralized organization and oversight. In fact, most of the times, those things are going to be against the scriptures as far as God's plan on taking the gospel to the world. Back in the late 1840s, that was a very big controversy in the church when they formed what was called the American Christian Missionary Society, where it had its own board of directors and so forth. And this group, the idea was noble. They wanted to take the gospel to the world, but the plan was wrong. The entity that takes the gospel to the world is the church. It's us. It's Christians. We don't have to build some organization to do our work for us. A few years ago, you might have heard of this One Nation Under God program. I'm getting a lot of blank looks. And that's because this was formed by a big liberal church down in Cookeville, Tennessee, the Sycamore Avenue Church of Christ in Cookeville, Tennessee. This was back in 1991. They raised over $10 million. And they used what's called the sponsoring church arrangement, which I'm not going to take the time to explain that now, but in later lessons we'll talk about that. But that's an unscriptural method for churches to raise money. But their goal was good in some senses. They wanted to send out an evangelistic mailing to every household in America. Did you get one? I didn't get one. So they failed in that regard. But we don't need those kinds of programs. We just need each and every one of us as Christians to be sharing the gospel with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, our coworkers, and so forth. There's plenty of people. And my experience has been over the years that the people that we're going to have the most success in teaching the gospel to are people that we know. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't teach to anybody and everybody that's interested, but we're going to have, in general, the most success with those that we know. I want to propose a plan for you. We have approximately 40 members here at Westside. Now, what would happen if each of us were determined in the next 365 days that we were going to work on just one person and convert that person to Christ? And that every year we would do the same. We would just pick out one person. Every member of this church would pick out just one person to convert. Do you think that would be of any value? Well, we read this morning that even one person that obeys causes joy in heaven. But what effect would that have over a period of years? How many people do you think would be converted after 10 years? 100? 150? Almost 41,000. If just every member here each year try to convert one person, and then when that person became a Christian, they tried to convert one person, in 10 years, we would have to build a multi-story building out here in this empty lot to hold that number of people. So we all need to be constantly preparing ourselves for the work of teaching others the gospel. And I'm going to offer a few things that we need to be doing to help ourselves to better do that job. The first thing that we need to do is simply this, is to draw ourselves closer to God by personal growth as a Christian. We preach on that nearly every lesson. We need to be diligent to add to our faith virtue, our virtue knowledge, our knowledge self-control, and so forth, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Why is that so important? Because greater growth as a Christian is going to give us greater zeal to share the gospel with other people. The more we're concerned about the salvation of our own soul, the more we're going to be concerned about others. The more we're going to realize the value of others' souls. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, Paul talked about his preaching. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. Of necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." As we grow as Christians, we'll have that same feeling. Woe is me unless I share the gospel with other people. So we need to grow as a Christian. That'll give us greater zeal. And we need to gain knowledge insofar not only the gospel message in general, but how to deal with the lost. And this is what I'm talking about. We need to know where to start insofar as the gospel message is concerned with each specific person that we're trying to teach. For example, where did Peter start in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? He started with prophecy from the Old Testament because he was preaching to a Jewish audience. They were well versed in the Old Testament. They knew all of these prophecies that he mentioned. And so that's where he began. In Acts 17, when Paul preached in Athens, that would be the last place that he would want to start in teaching the gospel to those people because they had no knowledge of the prophecies in the Old Testament. He started with the unknown God that they had, given this shrine to, and he proclaimed that unknown God. A very basic lesson. So we need to understand how to do that. And really, that isn't hard to do with a little bit of teaching. And then let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's very important that we need to learn how God defines success. You know, man defines success that, you know, we've got to pack this building to the point that, you know, we've got to build new buildings and all this sort of thing. That's great if numbers are great to a certain extent, but that's not the way that God measures success. Beginning in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. They went out and sowed the seed of the kingdom, the gospel, by preaching." So Paul planted the seed. Apollos came along later, did some watering of that seed. But it was God that gave the increase. Verse 7, "So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building." God measures success in terms of the amount of seed that is sown. He doesn't measure success in terms of the number of people that are converted. That's God's business, and that's the business of the people's hearts that the gospel is preached to. We don't have much control over that sort of a thing. So we need to realize that. And then the final thing in that regard is practice makes perfect. If you're a little queasy about teaching the gospel to other people, you know, prepare yourself and dive in. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. And success tends to breed more success. So you don't think you're up to the task? Well, I have a little scenario for you. Imagine yourself, you're in a place like New York City, very busy streets, and there's a crowd of people on every street corner waiting to cross the street. And you're standing there waiting to cross the street, and the traffic's just whizzing by, vroom, vroom. And you notice an elderly lady standing next to you, and you see her about to step off the curb. You see her raise her leg and just about to step off the curb, and you notice there's a big delivery van that's just barreling through the intersection. If she steps off of that curb, smack, she's going to get run over. What do you do? What do you do? Well, the obvious thing is you're going to pull her back so that she doesn't get run over. Well, how many people do you associate with on a daily basis that are lost? These people are doomed to eternal damnation in a hell that God prepared for the devil and his angels. Aren't we going to help those folks? Aren't they in more trouble than this elderly lady I'm talking about? We mentioned these two verses this morning. Paul said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Then verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I think all of us here from our Bible study know the terror of the Lord. And that being the case, we need to share the gospel with others. Well, another thing God doesn't know, he doesn't know a life he cannot change. God is the potter and we are the clay. God can mold us into a vessel for honor if we'll just allow him to do that. I think we read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 twice this morning, so we're not going to read that again this evening. But these people in Corinth were all kinds of sinners before Paul came and preached the gospel to them. He says, and such were some of you. They were adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, and so forth. But they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. How did that take place? Well, go back to Acts 18, and we see Paul's preaching in Corinth. And verse 8 of Acts 18 very briefly and succinctly summarizes what took place there. It says simply this: many of the Corinthians, hearing, they heard the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, they believed and were baptized. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they obeyed the gospel. Even though they were all kinds of vile sinners, they had that meekness of heart that James talks about in James 1 and verse 21. So they received with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God can save anyone that has that meekness of heart to receive his word and obey it. In Acts 2 and verse 41, after preaching the gospel, after convincing those Jews on the day of Pentecost that they had murdered their own Messiah, they cried out in Acts 2 and verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them what they needed to do, repent and be baptized. Then verse 41 says, those that gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, about 8 weeks earlier, actually 7 weeks earlier, I'm sure that there were some of those 3,000 that are mentioned in Mark 15 and verse 14. And what does it say in Mark 15 and verse 14? They cried out all the more, crucify him. So I'm sure some of these people had said those awful words. If God can save them, he can save anyone. If God can save Saul of Tarsus, who breathed out threatenings and slaughters against God's people, had them arrested and executed, then surely he can save anyone that's willing to come to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Paul describes himself before his conversion. He says, formerly he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and my version, the New King James, says an insolent man, which means he was violently arrogant. But what? But I obtained mercy. If someone like that can obtain mercy, we can all obtain mercy. But it's simple. We need to heed Jesus' call in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, another thing God does not know, he does not know one problem that he cannot solve. God has the ability to solve any problem we might have. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17 says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Look out at the material universe, the unimaginable size and scope of the universe. God spoke that into existence from nothing. Now, think about the worst problem that you've ever had in your life. What is that compared to creating a universe from nothing? If God can do his work in creation, he can certainly help us with our problems. And furthermore, he's proven he'll go to any lengths to solve our problems. Romans 8 and verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God went to that length to solve the worst problem that we have, the sin problem, then I'm certain that he can deal with our other problems. And in all these things, Paul said in that same chapter in verse 37 of Romans 8, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the questions are these. First of all, do we have the faith to trust in his promises? In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, he is able to do what? To do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Sounds to me like he's got every base covered. He can handle anything. Psalm 37 and verse 5, the psalmist said, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So we have to have the faith to trust in his promises. Secondly, do we have the faith to accept God's will on a matter? God's way sometimes can be hard. Sometimes we have to even forsake our closest family members. In Matthew 6 and verse 10 in the model prayer, Jesus said, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, as Jesus was praying in the garden, he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Sometimes the answer we want is not the answer that we get, but it's the answer, it's always the answer we need. So, do I have the faith to trust in his promises? Do I have the faith to accept his will on a matter? And then thirdly, do I have enough patience? God doesn't work things out on our timetable. He works things out on his. Psalm 27 and verse 14, one of my favorite passages. The psalmist says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God will answer. God will provide a way for us. But we have to wait on it sometimes. Well, another thing God does not know is he does not know one man who can save himself. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. We already read Titus 3 and verse 5. We're not saved by our own works of righteousness, but it's according to God's mercy that he saved us. Many have tried to save themselves, but everyone who's tried has failed. Adam and Eve tried to save themselves. They tried to hide from God. They tried to hide their nakedness, but it all caught up with them. Cain tried to save himself. He offered the fruit of the ground. And we know from Genesis 4 and Hebrews chapter 11 that sacrifice was not according to faith like his brother Abel. The Jews tried in Galatians 2 and verse 16. Paul says that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That's what they were trying to justify themselves with, the works of the law of Moses, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 4 of that same book, he tells them that they had become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So we can only be saved if we receive and obey a foolish message. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about that foolish message. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I think a few weeks ago I was talking about watching the LSU-Alabama game, and there's 101 plus thousand people there. How wonderful it would be to preach the gospel to that crowd. But I guarantee you that if you did, you would probably be laughed out of the stadium, because that's the way the world looks at the gospel message. But we can't let it embarrass us, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, God also does not know one burden too heavy for him to carry. God promises to carry those burdens. We've already read Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus makes that offer. He'll carry the load for us. We'll find rest for our souls. So that's his promise. What is our role? 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What a wonderful thought that God asks us to put our burdens upon him because of his care for us. To humble ourselves in his sight, and in due time he's going to do what? He will exalt us. Think of the exaltation that we will experience on the day of judgment if we're found faithful in Christ. That every person that ever lived is going to be there, and this small group, those who will be exalted and taken by the Lord to dwell with him in heaven forever and ever. The glory of his promise, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, we talked about the prodigal's father this morning. How did the prodigal's father receive the prodigal son? He was there with open arms, ran out and kissed him. He didn't make him crawl on his hands and knees for forgiveness. I find this passage to be one of the most amazing passages when you think about it. How does God want us to come to the throne of grace? Crawling on our hands and knees? No. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What a wonderful promise. Well, God does not know one question he cannot answer. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, we see God's ability. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's no other like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Romans 11, and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There's not a question that God cannot answer. But what is our obligation? Well, James tells us in James 1, beginning in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We want wisdom? Let us ask in faith. We also need to remember, even though God can answer every question, sometimes the answer to a question is no. And do we have the faith to accept Noah's answer? That's why I had the reading this evening from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord to remove that thorn. And what was the Lord's answer? No. But Paul realized that that thorn in the flesh could be used to his advantage. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." So what was Paul's reaction? "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well, God does not know one storm he cannot calm. In Mark chapter 4, this is in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, this story. Remember, the disciples were out on the lake, Gennesaret. A big storm came up, and they thought they were going to be shipwrecked. Then Jesus, he was down in the hold sleeping, and he wakes up, and he comes up, and he simply says, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, the waves calmed down, and he said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" We all go through storms in life, but God can calm those storms. What's our duty in that regard? "Be anxious for nothing," Paul said, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." When the storms of life are howling, especially at that point, go to God in prayer. Prayer that not only is praying for deliverance from the storm, but is full of thanksgiving for all of the blessings that we have. Well, in verse 7 of Philippians 4, we read of God's promise and reward. If we will be anxious for nothing, if we will pray as we should, Paul said, "The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus." Well, another thing God does not know is one broken heart he cannot heal. In that regard, when your heart is broken, a good place to go are the Psalms. In Psalm 25, verse 17, David said, "The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." He also said, "Thou hast showed me great and sore troubles, but thou shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." He said, "Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me." In my old Bible, not my new Bible, but in my old Bible, I've read through the Psalms many times, and I've taken a highlighter, and I've highlighted those Psalms that particularly help me when my heart is broken or when the storms of life are bearing down on me. And when that time comes, especially, I go and read those highlighted Psalms, and they provide a great deal of comfort. So if we'll turn to God, he will restore us. Psalm 80 and verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts, cause our face to shine, and we shall be saved." Psalm 4 and verse 6, "There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Well, there's also something that God does not know is one hungry he cannot satisfy. In Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, he can satisfy our physical hunger. "Take no thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on," Jesus said. "But do what? Seek ye first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God will take care of our physical needs if we will put our spiritual needs first. And even then, we might not be eating steak and potatoes, but God will provide. In Philippians 4 and verse 11 to 13, Paul learned that whatever state he was in, to be content. He knew how to be abased. He knew how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have both learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God can also satisfy our spiritual hunger. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That has to be our attitude in life, that we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who do his commandments, it says in Revelation 22 and verse 14, that they might have the right to the tree of life. Our ultimate spiritual hunger will be satisfied in that land of eternal day. Well, those are some things that God does not know. The Hebrew writer wrote, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of, and he goes and tells of some things. Well, I feel like the Hebrew writer. There's more things that I could talk about that God does not know. He does not know one habit that he cannot break, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4 and verse 4. God does not know one tear he cannot dry, because the psalmist said that we can cast our burden on the Lord and he shall sustain us. He shall never be righteous to be moved. God does not know one who loves you more than he does. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. So as we bring our lesson to a close this evening, let's remember point number 4 from this morning. God does not know any better time to obey the gospel than now. If you're a sinner, which we all are, we need to realize that God hates our sinful ways, but he loves us so much that he sent his son to die for each of us. But we must respond to the gospel call. Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When Saul went into Damascus, remember what Ananias said to him? He said, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We make that same call this evening. If you're here and you've not been baptized into Christ, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise, come forward, and we'll help you to be baptized into Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. The Lord will add you to his church, and your home in eternity will be heaven. If you're subject to the call, we bid you come while we stand and sing.